And thank you to the children, the youth group, all the volunteers who coordinated the program, sound booth, projection. Thank you all for making that happen. Well, I hope that your Christmas season has been a time of joyful reflection in the Lord, in what He has done for us, in the hope, peace, joy, and love that He offers and freely gives. And if you have been with us for the last 3 weeks, I've been preaching a small series on the offices of Christ in His work as our mediator, prophet, priest, and king. With that end in mind, that Christ would be glorified and that you would reflect upon Him and all that He has done for you. And so we are looking at the gift that He is to us as our prophet, priest, and king. On Christmas Day, we celebrate Christ's birth because His birth was necessary and purposeful. In other words, it was necessary that the second person of the Trinity would come in our likeness. It was necessary that God the Son would take on flesh and be made like us in every way except for sin, because the purpose was the salvation of a sinful people. Without the incarnation, there is no salvation. Because without the incarnation, we would have no perfect representative to offer Himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. A perfect man of infinite worth is the only one whose blood could rightly atone for our sins. And only Jesus, the God-man, could ever meet such a standard. But even then, the sacrifice of this spotless man could only be acceptable to God when offered through an appointed high priest. And Jesus was such a high priest. And so Jesus has proclaimed the way of salvation to us as our prophet. And as our priest, He has purchased our pardon with His blood. And finally, that pardon must be applied to anyone who will be saved, which He does so through His office as King. And so this morning we will consider our final message in this series, and I have titled this message, The Gift of Christ, Our King. So I'd like to invite you now to turn your copy of God's Word with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. And if you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1218, 1218. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Revelation chapter 1. And our main text for this morning will be starting with the second half of verse 4 through verse 6. So let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which He has spoken to us here through the pen of the Apostle John, reads. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us to understand and rightly think of Christ as our King. And not just as our King, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the title which has been bestowed upon him at the completion of his work and ministry here on earth. So, Father, help us to see and to savor the goodness of Christ, the greatest King who has ever lived and still lives. And we pray that you would help us to do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, shortly after its establishment as the first Baptist association in America, the Philadelphia Baptist Association of 1707 began to use a catechism which was authored by an English Baptist named Benjamin Kiche. A catechism being a theological instruction that is structured in question and answer form. And I'd like to bring to your attention the words of question number 30 of Kiche's catechism, written around the end of the 1600s. Question 30 of that catechism reads, question, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Close quote. Well, the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom in today's world that is mostly unfeared, ridiculed, scoffed at, or perhaps not even believed to be in existence. Psalm 2 tells us of the nations that they, quote, rage and the peoples plot in vain, and that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us, close quote. But I love the response that we get from God in the following verses in Psalm 2. Right after we're told about the nations and the kingdoms of the world scoffing, we are told in verses 4 through 6, quote, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, close quote. God the Father laughs at the nations of the world and the kingdoms of the world and the peoples of the world who mock the kingdom of heaven. He laughs because he has set his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, as King. And he laughs because he knows exactly what the power, majesty, and authority is which Jesus has been granted. And he knows that in the final analysis, there is no kingdom who can stand victorious against this valiant King of Kings. There is no monarch who mocks that will not ultimately have their mouth muted. And there isn't a single strong-willed individualist who proclaims their own sovereign autonomy who will not one day stand astonished and completely submissive in the presence of this King. God the Father laughs now because he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ will have the last laugh later. And his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, will prevail and prosper. But primarily, and aside from the enemies of this kingdom, is the reality that this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom in the here and now. It is a kingdom built upon the love and blood of its own King with the purpose of securing salvation and an eternal inheritance for its citizens. It's a kingdom of grace and mercy and power and love and hope and joy. And so this morning I want us to examine some aspects of this kingdom and its King And I want us to do so under this text with three headings, those being Trinitarian deliverance, transformative dominion, and timeless doxology. And so notice our first heading with me, Trinitarian deliverance. We read, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ." And stop right there. This letter is written by the Apostle John, who at this time was a prisoner in the island of Patmos. We read just that in verse 9, quote, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Now, tradition tells us that John was exiled there around the year 95 AD or so by Emperor Domitian. And it is on this island that he receives the message of the book of Revelation and pens the words that we have here in our Bibles today. Our main text is part of the introduction to this book. It is a greeting, but it is a greeting drenched in theology. The apostle begins by telling us that grace and peace come from these three distinct persons. And notice, they are distinct persons. And he says, "Grace to you and peace from," who from? "From him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ." The conjunction "and" connects each of those three mentioned to the distribution of grace and peace. And so here we have a very Trinitarian passage. Again, notice that all three supply this grace and peace. First, him who is and who was and who is to come. Well, that's the Father, the first person of the triune Godhead. Remember what John wrote in the prologue of his gospel, which we even heard just now. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." That is, who was and who is and who is to come. It speaks to the eternality of the Almighty. But the fact that John tells us that there are two others from whom grace and peace flow from, which are things that only God himself can distribute, tells us that this first one is the Father. The second one mentioned is the seven spirits who are before his throne. That is the Holy Spirit. The number seven there simply referring to the aspect of perfection or completeness. Not that there are seven Holy Spirits or multiple spirits whom grace and peace flow from. Some make the argument that perhaps these are the cherubim who are in the presence of God, such as Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 before his throne and proclaiming his holiness. But the book of Revelation never calls angels spirits, and I believe that John purposefully puts him in the middle to show that he isn't speaking of inferior creatures or created beings, right? Angels are created beings and are inferior to God. But the apostle places this person in between the Father and the Son to show that he is indeed speaking of someone who is equal to both. And so grace and peace come from the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. It brings to mind the overarching covenant of redemption. Covenant of redemption. And I have printed out some notes again with these definitions for you. The covenant of redemption, simply put, is the agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which was made in eternity past to provide salvation for the elect. Salvation was planned in eternity past. The Father gave to the Son a people to save. The Son agreed to come into the world to take humanity upon himself, to live a perfect life and die as their representative, to be the propitiation for the sins and then be raised for their justification, while the Holy Spirit agreed to apply that work to them. All of that took place in eternity past. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Close quote. Salvation was a plan, a covenant, an administration or responsibility or stewardship that came to existence in eternity past. Listen to the first and second stanzas of the hymn, Sovereign Grace Over Sin Abounding, a familiar hymn by John Kent, who lived from 1766 to 1843. Quote, Sovereign grace over sin abounding, ransomed souls, the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth or length can tell. On its glories let my soul forever dwell. What from Christ that soul can sever, bound by everlasting bonds, once in him and him forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. Salvation is a Trinitarian deliverance planned in eternity past, and it was carried out by a mighty king, the Lord Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of this covenant of redemption. So look at our second heading now, transformative dominion. Transformative dominion. Again, we read, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, which brings to mind his office as prophet, and the firstborn of the dead, which reminds us of his priestly function in that he offered himself unto death to be the propitiation for our sins, to appease the wrath of God, and the ruler of kings on earth. Here in our text, we have our Lord and the work of salvation described as being brought by his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And we have considered the offices of prophet and priest in the last few weeks. So now let me take a minute and expound upon his office of king. Well, first, we must know that as God, as the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus has always been a king. Eternally royalty, ruler of the universe and everything in it. He himself created all things, Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And when he came into this world, he was already by divine nature a king. The hymn, What Child Is This?, the first stanza and the first part of the chorus says, What child is this who, laid to rest on Mary's lap, is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? Who is that child? Answer, this is Christ the King. And this certainly represents the biblical narrative. You recall, after the birth of Jesus, the wise men come to inquire about him from King Herod. And we read in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And so he was born king of the Jews. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And the gifts that he was given by the wise men were likewise representative of such royalty: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And of course, we can't forget our own Lord's words. When he is questioned by Pilate, he affirms before his death that he is already a king, that he has a kingdom that is not of this world. And as king of it, he has servants, he says, who would have fought for him to prevent his arrest had his kingdom been of this world. Those servants being angels, the hosts of heaven, the armies of the Almighty, which our Lord tells us as well that he could have requested at any moment 12 legions of to be sent to him at his disposal. So in his divinity, he was always king. But in his incarnation, and as part of the plan and covenant of redemption, his humanity now joined to his divinity in the one person of Jesus, one person, two natures, the God-man was rewarded with kingship at the success of his mission, at his resurrection. His human nature came to share in the glory of divine dominion. And so after his resurrection in Matthew 28:18, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Again, in his divinity, he had that authority already. But now in his humanity, and now as the God-man, King of the universe, with all power and authority are given to him as the God-man, and he is likewise given to the church as its head. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, right? So because of his humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, aka for carrying out the covenant of redemption, because of that, we then read, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this kingship is a gift of exaltation to Christ because of his humiliation and coming as the God-man. And it is all-encompassing. This kingdom is everywhere reaching. So notice our text says in Revelation 1, he is a ruler of kings on earth. That is all the kings, all the kingdoms. He is ruler over all rulers, all governments of this world, whether they recognize it or not, whether they like it or not. All rulers, authorities, governments of this world derive their authority from him and are subject to him. They are accountable to Jesus Christ. There is no king on earth, no ruler, no despot, no regime leader who will not one day give an account for how they stewarded their authority. And so Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 27. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection, he went to his coronation. He sat at the right hand of the Father and was then formally declared and crowned, if you would, as king. And this was in fulfillment of prophecy. It was in fulfillment of prophecy. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is also fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1, where we read, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Which the book of Hebrews tells us in at least two places that that psalm was messianic prophecy which Jesus fulfilled. We read in Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 13, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And so, friends, Christ is king. And he is king of all and of every one. He is your king, and he is your Lord, whether you are a Christian or not. And that's why the language of make him your Lord and Savior doesn't quite make sense biblically. You don't make Jesus your Lord. He is your Lord. And you are either a rebel or a reconciled servant of his. And the warning that you must heed this morning, friend, if you are here and you are not a Christian, is that which you have already heard, mainly that all of his enemies will one day be made a footstool for his feet. In other words, you will one day come to submit yourself to his lordship, either as his enemy or as his ally, as a citizen or a combatant. And we tend to focus, and we have this picture ingrained in our minds of the sweet little baby Jesus. But what you have to realize is that he is not a baby any longer. He is grown and he is exalted. He is robed in majesty with a royal robe and a golden sash around his chest, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written which says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of his enemies will be defeated and will be doomed. But, this is the beauty of Christmas. This is what Christmas is all about. This king is a merciful king. This king has made a way to reconcile rebels. And that for us is the greatest aspect of his rule. It is the aspect of his kingly office which carries transformative dominion. That is the power to change, the power to save. Look at the rest of our verse, verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. By his blood he has freed us from our sins and made us a kingdom, made us priests. He has made us. If you are a Christian sitting here this morning, he made you. He made you into something you were not by transforming you out of something that you were. He made you a priest when you were previously a protester, proclaiming your own righteousness while going astray, dead in your sins and trespasses. He has given you new life. He has caused you to be born again. That is what the Catechism refers to in the answer when it says that Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. He made us. Wilhelmus A. Brackel, love that name, a 1600s theologian, once wrote, quote, "He removes blindness by his prophetic office, enmity with God by his priestly office, and inability by his kingly office." We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and he removed that inability and gave us a heart of flesh with new desires. He opened our eyes and he brought us out of darkness and into the light. On a similar note, William Ames, a theologian from the late 1500s, once said, quote, "In his kingdom, Christ's rule is his power to dispense and administer all things pertaining to the salvation of men with force and authority," close quote. And so, beloved, we are saved by grace through faith. And as Ephesians 2 says, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And as king, as Lord, as ruler, after saving us, he appoints us as priests to God, to serve God, to live for Christ. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10. "But you, Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And that's what I would call you to reflect upon this Christmas, beloved. You have been purchased by his blood. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. You are a priest to him, to serve God, to proclaim his message to a dying world, to intercede in prayer for friends and enemies alike, to glorify God in your bodies. And what should be our fuel for that? Because it is hard work. What is our fuel to keep pressing on? Look at our verse again, Revelation 1. "To him who loves us." That's in the present tense. He loves us. He didn't just die for us. He lives for us to this very day. He loves us right now, and at that, he loves us with an everlasting love, with a protecting love, with a fatherly love, with a shepherding love, with a perfect love. He loves us beyond our comprehension. He isn't just our ruler, our king. He is our brother. He is our friend. He is our priest and our prophet. He is our everything. He has transformed us, those of us who are in Christ. That's the power of our King. And He protects us. And He will also perfect us. And therefore, He is worthy. He is worthy of our last heading. Notice our, in conclusion, as the Apostle John writes, a timeless doxology. A timeless doxology. A doxology is a liturgical prayer or song or statement of thanksgiving and praise to God. And Christ, our King, is worthy. And so the Apostle John beautifully pens this doxology. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, indeed, all glory and dominion and power and authority belongs to Him, and you belong to Him. And He belongs to you. And so in closing, I will simply remind us that therefore, because we have this mediator, this prophet, priest, and king, we can do as Hebrews 4:16 tells us. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so, beloved, hail the incarnate deity who was pleased as God with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, from whom grace and peace abound. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Christ, because without Him we are nothing, and we have nothing. But because of Him and through Him, we have all things. All things belong to us. Everything that we need for salvation and an eternal inheritance belong to us. A kingdom belongs to us because of the work of the God-man. And so thank You, Father. Thank You for sending Your one and only Son to die for us, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Help us to see Christ more clearly, to worship Him, to love Him, to be made more and more like Him for Your glory and Your honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and close our service.